We sing it with our lips. We sing it from our hearts. And we sing it in our minds. To God, all praise and glory. You have promised to deliver your people, and we take you at your word. For you are eternally faithful and true. In Christ, you have delivered us from the penalty for our sins, and in him we look for deliverance from the presence of our sin in our lives. So, by your grace and for your grace, we glorify you now and through eternity. Grant in this hour, we pray, the working of your Holy Spirit in us and among us, to the end that you receive the worship you desire, and we, your adopted children, would be fed on your holy word. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now with all God's people through the ages, let us thoughtfully profess our faith in the only living and true God, the triune God of Scripture, through the singing of the Nicene Creed.
Spirit was conceived in virgin's womb. born of Mary, fully human, God incarnate became man, human and divine in nature, through him all that sinned. He was crucified for our sake under Pontius Pilate's hand, suffered death, and then was buried, and the third day rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, did ascend to God's right hand, till he comes to judge in glory, for his kingdom has no end. We believe the Holy Spirit is the Lord who gives us life. He proceeds from Father and Son, third of three, yet only one. He with them is to be worshipped. He with them be glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, triune God with none beside. We believe there is one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We believe in one baptism, sins forgiven at new birth. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life to come. In God's eternal presence, we declare our faith.
Reading is a message of hope from Jeremiah 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and they shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together. a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by the brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud in the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. The word of God, a message of hope from the Redeemer, whose faithfulness never falters. Pastor James Boyce notes that Psalm 126 begins with a scene of nearly delirious joy, a scene from Israel's past when the people were released from their Babylonian captivity and returned to Zion. The second half jumps to the age in which the psalm was written. Calvin writes that in the second part, a prayer is added that God would perfect his own work, which he had begun. It seems to me a fitting psalm for all of God's people traveling through this world on their way to the next. Psalm 126. Evie reminded us last week, praise God for the Psalms, God's authorized hymn book. We continue reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted under persecution to abandon the faith, go back to Judaism perhaps. It's filled with strong exhortations and encouragements and displays the superiority of Christ and the new covenant that he established. It argues that he is the supreme and final fulfillment of God's revelation. Today's passage argues that Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. Hebrews 7, starting with verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Let's pause for a second there. I probably should have paused before. Remember, he's been talking about Melchizedek and about the psalm in the psalm the Lord God said to Christ, I will appoint you as a not only a son, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he was the man who had whom Abraham had paid tithes way back in way before Moses had was ordered to appoint the Levites and the Aaronic line of priests under the law. So this goes back to the promise to Abraham before the law, and it is also reiterated in the Psalms that this one is coming. Okay, so back to the reading. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, the Levites, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The word of God for his people. Why would anyone look for any other way to God? Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Gospel reading completes the 10th chapter of Mark's account where we've been reading. Mark 10, starting with verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The Word of God, Mark's description of the way, the truth, and the life, the incarnate Son of God.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mouth and let it bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit.
Last week we moved from verses 1 through 6 in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter into a new section, this section, that includes verses 7 through 11. Now in verses 1 through 6, Peter had continued to encourage these believers and us to live holy lives, even in the face of opposition, just as Jesus had. He had previously told these former Gentiles that the reason they were being reviled and felt like exiles in their own hometowns was because they were now part of God's chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. They had a new life now in Christ. They rightly no longer conformed to the vain way of life that they had inherited from their forefathers, to use Peter's words, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. As you know, historians tell us that these culturally expected religious practices made people good members of society. Therefore, Christians were maligned as haters of men, traitors to the emperor, the ones who had brought down the displeasure of the gods whenever anything bad happened. After having warned the believers earlier in the letter not to return reviling for reviling, Peter now reminds them that all their pagan neighbors who do not repent will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then with that mention of the final judgment to come, Peter adds this little section we find in verses 7 through 11, beginning with the words, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore." Before we review verse 7, and then we'll get into verse 8 only today, Lord willing, let's make sure we pause to ask for the divine help that we so clearly need from him. May the Lord be with each and every one of you. Thank you. Because this is your holy word, Father, written by the Apostle Peter, who was ordained by your incarnate Son and inspired, carried along by the Holy Spirit, we ask that with it you would feed your people for our good and for the praise of your glory. And all of Jesus' disciples said, Amen. Follow along, if you will, as I read 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We saw last week that in verses 7 through 11, Peter, having just mentioned the final judgment in the previous two verses, seizes upon its nearness to encourage us to live our lives to the glory of God. In the words of verse 11, quote, "in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In this section, Peter seems to be giving a broad set of expectations for the believer, kind of like house rules for being part of the church, God's family. I think we find, too, that they are quite abbreviated. Paul tends to elaborate a great deal. Peter tends to give just short little bursts for us to kind of know to fill in between. The church should be the safe operational base from which believers go out into the world to be salt and light, the world in which they will meet with hostility. Peter will again return to addressing that enmity immediately following this section. But in this section, he sets out the rules for life in God's house. You've heard the saying that we must live in the world, but not be of the world. Well, the world is about to pass away, but the bride of Christ will remain forever. How do we view the church? And in particular, our local body, which is part of it. Is the Christian community in general the recipient of our love and loyalty, our care and concern as befits Christ's body? As members of that body, under the direction of Christ's head, do we value each other as fellow members sovereignly placed in it by the Holy Spirit? Not haphazard, not of our own will, not the will of man, but by the will of God? Do we think of ourselves as Peter describes us in chapter 2, verses 5, and also in verse 9? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. We're not just a social club. You know that well. Along with all the glorious privileges of being made part of the body, however, there are also responsibilities as well. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter lays out a few of these. We concentrated on verse 7 last week. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Our prayers, we said, are more important than we comprehend. We can say it, but we can't really grasp it. They're more important because both as a means of grace in God's work of conforming us to the image of Jesus, and as a tool in God's hand to build his kingdom and care for his people, they are more important than we can comprehend. Since our prayers are so important, we should seek to enhance their effectiveness. And Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then, we went into all that last week, but what's the impetus for this clear-headed perspective on reality that will enhance our prayers? It's the realization that the end of all things is at hand. The New Testament often uses this fact to cheer us on in our Christian struggle. Since the end, the purpose for there even being a universe with us people in it, that end is at hand, we are instructed to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, as Paul would say. Since the Lord is at hand, we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. Again, familiar words from Paul. The incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, his death and his life, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit have already occurred in time and space. Since the whole drama of redemptive history has played out, except for the final scene where Christ returns in glory and in judgment, we wait eagerly, with great anticipation, for the end of this present world. It is as, like I said last week, it's as if we are belting out the next to the last syllable of the Hallelujah chorus, holding it out until the director motions for the final syllable, Yah, in Hallelujah. Yah, the second coming of Yahweh, resolving the dissonant chord into eternal consonants. And that's where we left off last week. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter then continues in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. As we saw last time, being self-controlled and sober-minded to enhance our prayers is so very important. But the encouraging knowledge about the nearness of the culmination of history makes loving one another of supreme importance. Peter uses the phrase, in fact, above all. Though God chooses to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes, he doesn't need to. And though he gladly communes with his children for their good, he can do all things without us. But Peter has heard emphasized directly from the incarnate Son this house rule. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Peter knew that the fact of God's love means all his commandments boiled down to loving God and his image bearers in return. I think he heard Jesus say that. Above all, John would write in his first epistle, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Various verses from 1 John. So yes, Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. Back in the first chapter, you may remember, he wrote the same command from a somewhat different angle, but he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly. That's exactly the same words in the Greek as here in the 8th verse. The lexicon defines that the word for earnestly as being eager to preserve in some state or activity, fervently. So here we are told to be eager to preserve in loving one another, to love fervently. And as you might expect, the word for love in both verses is agape. And as you know, that goes far beyond mere emotion. I like what Matthew Henry says in commenting on this verse. Quote, "Here is a noble rule in Christianity. Christians ought to love one another, which implies an affection to their persons, a desire of their welfare, and a hearty endeavor to promote it. This mutual affection must not be cold, but fervent, that is, sincere, strong, and lasting. This sort of earnest affection is recommended above all things, which shows the importance of it." End quote. Sometimes Matthew Henry's a little hard to read because it's very bright. He uses, and he wrote quite a long time ago and so forth, but that I think was pretty clear, even to us in this age. This God imitating love has rightly been the subject of countless sermons. We are all familiar with, but have not plumbed the depths of 1 Corinthians 13, where in verse 7 Paul writes, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And again, there could be, what, three sermons there and so forth. Not for me, but to try to apply that within the body. Keep loving one another earnestly, for the end of all things is near. Perhaps Peter was thinking of Jesus' parable of the final judgment, where he speaks of separating the sheep from the goats. In fact, in this month's Table Talk magazine, you probably read Cornelius P. Venema's article entitled Justification and Judgment. In it, he made the observation that, quote, by showing love and kindness to the least of Jesus' brothers, the sheep demonstrated their love for him. The sheep's surprise, even forgetfulness, regarding their service to Jesus' brothers, confirms that their deeds were gladly and gratefully performed. Remember, they said, well, when did we see you hungry or naked? And he said, well, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Keep loving one another earnestly. In more modern language than Matthew Henry, R.C. Sproul wrote of this, quote, when I read this epistle from the pen of Peter, I can hear Jesus saying to him, Peter, when you write to the people, remember that they are my sheep, and I want you to feed them. Well, Peter fed the sheep with the teachings of Jesus, and he remembered what a high priority the Lord had put upon the love of the brethren. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In John 13:35. Christian love is not just about an individual's love for God or for Christ. He who loves God cannot love God and hate his brother. We manifest our love for God by a fervent love for each other. End quote. Being carried along by the Spirit, Peter continues, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. As is often the case in Peter and Jude, they say things and people argue about what they meant by it and so forth. Well, we'll stick to one meaning here. I mean, what is meant by covering a multitude of sins? Well, you know, James uses exactly the same phrase in a somewhat different context when he writes in chapter 5, verse 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, as seen in the following two psalms, the covering of the sins of a person by God is equated with God forgiving their sins. That may have been obvious to many of you, but it wasn't obvious at first to me. It just means forgiving. Psalm 32:1 says, and you know, in the Psalms, Hebrew poetry often it doesn't rhyme. What it does is their poetry would like pair things. They call it couplets. And oftentimes the second thing is basically a restatement in different words of the first thing. And there's other ways that they do that. Sometimes it's the opposite, but in this case it's stating the same. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see? Covered means forgiven. Psalm 85:2. You forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin. Okay? Only God can forgive sin in the ultimate sense, because ultimately all sin is treason against our Creator. As ones who have received his forgiveness, we must, out of gratitude, also forgive those who trespass against us. I think we've heard that before. I think we're going to pray it not long from now. Remember the parable Jesus told of the man who owed the king 200,000 years' worth of wages, a debt which the king was going to cancel for him until it was found that he would not even let a person work off a debt of 100 days, 100 days' worth of wages that he was owed. It didn't go very well with that man. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I like that word covers, though. You see how that, yes, is forgiving, but there's a nuance there, isn't there? We're not going to consider that anymore. We don't see that anymore. Yeah? Well, Christian love is a forgiving love, because God's children seek to imitate their Father. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As we eagerly await the curtain to fall on this old world and to rise on the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter lets us know that as long as we live under our Father's roof, we must follow our Father's house rules. And the primary one is to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Multitude. Love covers, forgives a multitude of sins. This letter was written by Peter, the apostle who thought he was going to impress Jesus by expanding the number of sins that he would forgive a brother to 7. Remember that? But that wouldn't be imitating God, would it? Remember the parable we just referred to? What was the response that Peter had to Peter's, Jesus had to Peter's question? Well, we find it in Matthew 18, 21 to 22. And Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." Meaning, way more, way more. Don't stop. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. One commentator said it well. The word cover is kalupto, which means to cover up or to hide. This teaching does not suggest that love ignores the reality of sin, nor justifies it, nor condones sin. To the contrary, the only solution for sin is forgiveness. And love motivates us to forgive. In addition, love builds up rather than tears down, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Love focuses upon affirming strengths rather than criticizing weaknesses. Lord knows we have many of those, as well as sins. It bears one another's burdens and so fulfills the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Note that the context of the verse I read from James was that of gently confronting a sinner with the truth to stimulate his repentance. So covering sin means to forgive it, not condone it. The procedures of Matthew 18 need to be followed for grievous sins to protect the flock. But Peter seems to be thinking more of the ordinary bump and grind of living under the same roof. John Gill, writing in the early 1800s, said, "Charity," which with love, okay, "charity shall cover the multitude of sins, not a man's own sins, but the sins of others, and not from the sight of God, but but from the sight of men. Both of those against whom they are committed and others. Since charity or true love thinks no ill, but puts the best interpretations upon the words and actions of fellow Christians. It takes no notice of injuries, offenses, and affronts, but overlooks them, bears with them, and forgives them, so that they are never raked up and seen anymore, which prevents much scandal, strife, and trouble. Using more modern language, R.C. Sproul wrote, "Nothing will destroy a church faster than pettiness, people picking at each other over trivial things." Our Lord was very careful to specify the sins that require discipline, understanding that no one in the Church of Christ is finished with sanctification. We all bring different baggage to the Christian life. We are each at a different point in our progress. We can destroy one another by nitpicking. If one of your brothers or sisters has an annoying habit, it may irritate you, but has been covered by Jesus. And Sproul continues, We all have to endure people who criticize us over insignificant, petty things. Let the world be petty, but let it not be said of Christians. Let us love one another with such a fervency that we have the love that covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter is about to expand on other ways besides forgiving one another that we can employ in loving each other in the body of Christ. Just a few simple house rules. But because of time, we will leave his exhortations to practice hospitality and to energetically exercise our gifts within the fellowship until some other opportunity comes up. But for now, I'd like to emphasize some important insights from an article you may have read in this month's Table Talk magazine by actually rereading most of it to you. I thought it was that significant. It was written by an African. It's written by Eric, and I don't know how to say the name, Kamoga, who is the registrar and a lecturer at Africa Reformation Theological Seminary in Kampala, Uganda, as well as a PhD student at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. It is entitled "Giving and Receiving Love," and just please remember, he's not referring to romantic or erotic love, but the love that the New Testament requires, agape love, as well as the brotherly affection. He writes, "A healthy relationship requires both parties to love and receive love, but this capacity has been marred by sin. Many relationships have been ruined because the love given has been misunderstood, unappreciated, or not returned in equal measure, or has fallen short of the recipient's expectation, resulting in the giver's withdrawing or reducing his commitment because he is offended by the recipient's reaction." I know it's a little hard to follow, but you get the idea. "But an honest appraisal reveals that we all fall short in giving and in receiving love." Hence the forgiveness. See, I'm bringing this up. "We tend to be impatient with those who do not receive our love gratefully, reasoning that love should be easy to receive. We fail to recognize that all aspects of mankind, including the capacity to give and receive love, are tainted by sin. If we suppose that our own ability to receive or give love is perfect, we will not be gracious when someone else falls short. ever since Adam doubted God's love in withholding the forbidden fruit, Adam's posterity has struggled with receiving love. We still doubt God's love, even after God gave his son. If fallen man doubts God's love, we shouldn't be surprised when we doubt each other's love. In response to these imperfections, we could pressure each other to try harder to give and receive love perfectly. But that would lead to discouragement at our inevitable failures, feeling unloved, and withdrawing from our relationships. Alternatively, we could let the gospel inform our view of love and seek by grace to love as God loved us. His love does not waver when it's doubted or weakly returned. He loves us despite our imperfect love in return. He pursues us when we turn to idols. And he loved us even while we were still his enemies. God's unfailing love frees us to be truthful before him and each other, giving us room to grow in love even as we stumble. It empowers us by filling our hearts, frees us to love others, eliminates the fear of being judged or shunned if we don't measure up, and assures us that our relationships will endure despite the imperfections. Unlike cheap grace, unfailing and unearned love expects change, improvement, while paradoxically making room for failure. Demanding complete change right away is as inconsistent with Christian love as expecting no change at all. In our Christian walk, we grow, but we never overcome all our sins. We struggle with some until death. If we fear that love will be abused, if its recipients know that it won't waver when they sin, and so we make love contingent on change, we inadvertently remove the foundation necessary for secure relationships. But God does what we might fear by guaranteeing forgiveness for those who are in Christ, no matter what. Mr. Camoga concludes with a plea for us to love one another despite the fact that this side of heaven we both give and receive love imperfectly. I would simply leave you with today's text. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, grant us ever more earnest love for one another, both in this local congregation and in the larger body of Christ. And though we do it imperfectly, we thank you for covering through Jesus Christ. And we pray that though we fail in big and small ways, the Holy Spirit would use your example to make us eager to forgive each other to the praise of your mercy. And all the members of God's household said, Amen. Sam?
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. All praise to the Father from whom and all praise to Christ Jesus, His only Son. And all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.